Well, thank you again for this opportunity. I have an experience, a somewhat frequent experience. I meet someone casually, and we get talking, you know, what do you do, what's your interest, why are you here, all of these sorts of things. And it comes out that I'm a teacher of history. Now, what is the frequent response to learning that someone teaches history? It is, I hated history at school. Now, that's very encouraging to a history teacher. I hated history. Okay, but then commonly, there's a follow-up. Depends whether I'm talking to a Christian or a non-Christian. Commonly, with non-Christians, then I hear, now I am interested. With a Christian, what I hear is, since I became a Christian, I see the point in history. It's interesting that commonly people's experience at school is, why history? It's a waste of time. I can reveal to you that I gave up history at year 9 in high school. It's a good preparation for teaching it. It wasn't I was against history, it was just there were more interesting things to study. Commonly, we don't see, this is, you may be different, but the common human experience is we don't see the point of history when we're younger. And partly it's the way it's taught, but partly it's the way we think. We can't see any point, why it's not practical. We go to other things. But as we mature, particularly as Christians, we start to see the importance of knowing where things come from. Why does the present society think this way? What am I influenced by in the way I think and act? Now, that's what's going to be my focus this morning. What beliefs have shaped us and how those beliefs have developed and how they've shaped us. Yesterday, what I did was very much concentrate on the idea that God is present and working in your life. Now, I did it by going to biblical characters, going to Jacob, and say, look, if you follow the story of Jacob, what you can see is God is at work. He's at work at you, work in Jacob, he's at work in Abraham, and that same God is at work in your life. Now, to believe that, to see that, you have to believe and understand God is a present and active God. The basic belief of our context, of our society, is that God is not an active God. You think of all the people who tick Christian on the census form and never come to church. What is their belief about God? Their belief about God is somewhere, somehow, maybe there's something that started things, but he's absent. He's not here. He's not practical. He's not part of my life. Now, often they're very happy that he's not part of their life because they've got a guilty conscience. But it's that fundamental belief. God is not active. He's not here. He's an absent God. I work in academia in the scholarly field of the ancient Near Eastern history that includes the history of ancient Israel. There are many scholars in that field who don't believe the Bible. There are scholars in that field who are actually atheists. I think of one very fine student I had who went on to other studies, but he has a doctorate in the history of ancient Israel. And that's what he's teaching. He's an atheist. Lovely chap. Excellent student, but he's an atheist. But that's the rarity. Most of the people in university theological faculties and in many theological colleges who don't believe the Bible, what do they believe about God? Somewhere far away, there's something. But it's not the present, it's not the active God of the Bible. That's the society we are in, and it influences us, not so much directly, but more indirectly. If we're in a society of people who tend to say, you go to church, good for you, but it's not for me, tend to be people who have a vague sense of an absent God, began things at the beginning but didn't do anything else. What I want to do is shape, is picture for you where that comes from and how it impacts, and how it impacts the church now. And some of this will be theoretical. You'll say, well, no, I don't believe that, and our church doesn't believe that, and no church I know believes that. But some of it will be, yes, we can see how that's influencing churches we know. Unconsciously, because it's part of the environment we live in. Okay, that's what I'm doing. Let's go. There is or was a belief that we call deism. D-E-I-S-M. Deism. Deism arises in the aftermath of the Reformation. It's a response to two main factors in the aftermath of the Reformation. One crucial factor is the wars of religion. It's not something we like to dwell on, but the sad reality is that after the Reformation, there come horrible wars. Now, the great one of them is what we call the 30 Years' War. If we're from British background, we don't think much of it. It's not part of our history. But there was a terrible war in Central Europe that devastated Central Europe, particularly Germany. Devastating war. Horrible. The conflict between Catholic and Protestant forces. Now, it's complex. I'm not assigning blame. I'm not going into it. All we need to know is it was terrible. People on the grounds of religion murdering each other. Now, there's a reaction to that. The basic reaction to that is to say we want a form of Christianity where people don't believe enough to kill each other. We want a milder form of Christianity. The first factor. Second factor is that the Reformation goes along with the rise of modern science, particularly modern physics, modern mechanics. Some of you at school will have learned Newton's three laws of motion or various laws of the light and all these things. One of the things that happens at the same, approximately the same time, is the realization that there is regularity in the world, a regularity that can be described in terms of laws and forces. A regularity, if we take Newton's laws of motion, that describes the motion of planets In other words, it's not just down here, it's up there in heaven as well. Describes the motions of planets, the motions of cannonballs, and the apple falling from the tree by the same rules. And out of these two major factors, comes the belief that God, in the beginning, created a perfect world to operate according to fixed laws. Now, that's fine as far as physical laws is concerned, but for a harmonious society, you need more than physical laws. This belief also says that God, in that beginning, implanted into everyone, I stress everyone, implanted into everyone basic laws of morality. It amounts, in effect, to taking the Ten Commandments, taking the second half of the Ten Commandments, those commandments that apply to our relationships to our fellow men, and saying they're implanted in everyone. Now, and then you say these laws are perfect if you just adhere to them, things will go fine for you. Remember the law of gravity. Don't jump off tall buildings or you'll be in trouble. Remember the law. Don't steal or you'll be in trouble. God has made a world of perfect laws. And since it's perfect, he doesn't need to interfere anymore. Now, if you a builder and you build something, you don't want to come back, do you? If you have to come back and fix it up, it wasn't a perfect building. So God's perfect. He's made something perfect. That's deism. Okay, first problem. See, one of the things you need to understand about beliefs is beliefs, human beliefs, contradict reality. And therefore, you've got to change them. You've got to find an additional factor. Problem. We're not in a perfect world, are we? So, what do you do? Well, what the deists do is they take a Protestant history of the church. I'm going to give you a very simple Protestant history of the church. The church in the New Testament starts out fine. Now, you read the New Testament and you'll find there are all sorts of problems, but we're not really taking the Bible seriously. Church in the New Testament starts out fine. What happens? Move to the Reformation. You look back, what happens? Oh, the priests got hold of it. The priests are the enemies. They ruined the New Testament church. Of course, by priests you mean Roman Catholics. You understand? Okay. Deists do that, take that, and they make it a general history of the world. In the beginning, everybody knew the fundamental laws of God. Everybody, not just Christians, everybody. But what happens? The priests. Why do people believe the wrong things? Blame the priests. Now, paradox is that they're including in the priests the Protestant clergy who believe the Bible. Because they're not deists, they must be bad. Understand the fundamental view of the world. God creates, God's made a perfect creation, so he steps aside. If there is anything wrong with this perfect creation, blame the religious. Now, echoes of that come down to the present day. You may, if you think hard, recognise them. but I'm going to go on. What does that imply? It implies God plays no role. God does not interfere in creation. He's made it perfect, doesn't need to. What does that imply? God doesn't do anything after creation. It implies Jesus cannot be God, because that would be God interfering in the world. Fundamental deist consequence is Jesus cannot be God. Go back to these people who have academic positions in religion and don't believe the Bible. Again and again, if you scratch hard, what do you really believe? What do you really believe? What do you believe about Jesus? He's the great teacher. Because the system says he can't be God. Right? Second implication is there can be no work of the Spirit of God. No, what we call regeneration. The work of the Spirit of God making us believe, confronting us with our sin. Can be no regeneration, there can be no rebirth, because that would be God involving himself in the world. What happens then to people who become Christian? Well, they simply react to various influences on them. A religious experience is your reaction to the factors that have impacted you, your upbringing, what you heard, the emotional state you were in when you heard that sermon. We could go on and on. I'll come back to that next talk. But do you see how that fundamental deist belief excludes God? And you've got to reshape your whole Christian belief as a consequence. Now, I want to go on to two other crucial consequences. The initial deist belief talks about everybody knowing the truth of God, everybody knowing the law of God. But we're talking, say, about 1700. By this time, there have been the explorations, the voyages of discovery. Columbus has been to America, Vasco da Gama has been to the Cape of Good Hope. People are encountering savages, primitives. Do they know the law of God? No. Some of them are cannibals. What happens then? How does it fit? You get reality contradicts your theory, you twist. You don't abandon the theory, you twist it. And also, physics is going on. People are starting to think in terms of things like atomic theory. It's not just the laws of Newton's laws of motion pushing around cannonballs. It is, well, maybe we have atoms. If God created a simple, original, primordial world and then let everything develop, what stage did he create? And so the theory moves to thinking in terms of the fact, well, maybe God didn't create the earth as we now know it. Maybe what God created was a mass of something out there. You get things like Buffon's theory of the origin of the earth. The earth begins as a molten ball. and gradually cools. And as it cools, life begins. Or maybe the earth begins. This is a much later form. This is the form we'll meet now. The earth begins in the Big Bang. It's a consequence of the same way of thinking. Things develop. Now, let's think through two implications of this change, this new form of deism. If the world doesn't begin, if what God creates isn't the world we know now, with humans and with animals, if he begins just with a molten ball, or begins with just atoms and forces, what has to come about? Life. If God doesn't begin the world we now know, but something further back, what has to happen during the course of history? Life has to come about. And remember, God cannot intrude. He's out. He's barred. Life has to come about by natural means. And therefore, people have to come about by natural means. What I'm saying to you is evolution, as we understand it today, is a logical necessity of the deist worldview. Now, you may stop at that point and say, but why do you keep being deist? Think of where deism came from, the wars of religion. Unless we keep God out of the world, we're going to have war. Right? Fundamental premise. Unless we keep God out of the world, we're going to have conflict. Second basic factor in deism. Do we believe in physical law? Do we believe in a world governed by law? Or is God going to come in and wreck things all the time? Are we scientists? You see the way in which the thinking is going. So what happens then? People, you read the popular history of Darwin and the origin of the theory of evolution. The popular theory tells you, oh, Darwin came, of course, this great discovery. It doesn't tell you that people, whole mass of people, were looking desperately for a theory of evolution. Because if they couldn't find it, the whole world, the whole intellectual world collapsed. Now, there are all sorts of scientific problems with evolution that I could talk about, but that's not my purpose today. All I want you to understand is that evolution is a logical consequence of a deist worldview. Now, a God who does nothing, what's the difference between a God who does nothing and no God? Very little. Why say God created the world and don't say the Big Bang created the universe? Very little different. So deism naturally progresses to atheism. What we encounter in society today is people who are still back in the deist phase. There had to be a God back there somewhere to create something. But he's not a real God. He's not in my life. And those who've seen the logical consequence and said, well, we may as well say no God. first basic point, evolution is a logical consequence. Second, and here's what I get to scripture. We go back to Newton's laws of motion. Very fundamental. If you thought they were boring at school, you should have learnt them, because if you don't understand the logic of Newton's laws of motion, you don't understand our present society. Newton's laws of motion tell you how a cannonball will fly. If I know the weight of the cannonball, if I know the impetus of the explosion that sends it off, if I understand the law of gravity, if I understand the factors of air resistance, if I take all of this into my big equation, I can say this cannonball is going to land right there. Now, in effect, that's what people are doing when they're firing off rockets and satellites today. They're using a sophisticated version of Newton's laws of motion. I can tell where that missile will come down. I can tell where I want it to come down. I can say what I need to do to make sure it hits New York from China, right? Or Sydney. Now, that if that is true, then the path of the ball or the missile is determined. It's definite. I can say what it's going to be before it happens. Now, what are you? You are a mass of atoms, right? And therefore, the motion of the atoms that are you, that make up you, is also going to be determined by physical forces. Now, the equations may be a bit more complicated than with a cannonball. I hope they are. But in theory, it's going to be the same, isn't it? Therefore, you are the product of all the forces that impinge on you. Now, we're getting a bit more complicated than cannonballs, but we're using the same logic. What forces impacted you from your upbringing? What forces impacted you from your life experience? You are the consequence of all of those forces. If I knew all of those forces, I could write the equations and I could predict, oh, I know why you believe that. I know why you hit that bloke on the nose. You are determined. You are totally determined by all the things that have affected you. All right? That's the logic. You see, it may be absurd, it may be offensive, but it's the logic. Okay, take it one step further. Why in the past did people say and believe certain things? It was because of all the factors that impinged upon them that affected them then. The factors that affected them then are different to the factors that affect us now. Therefore, their beliefs are totally the result of their situation. Now remember, according to deist logic, God cannot intervene in the world. Therefore, he cannot intervene to inspire the writing of Scripture. What is the Bible? The Bible is the result of the various factors, forces, beliefs, etc., that impinged on, that influenced the writers of the Bible. You hear people say, oh, that's in the Bible because that's what they believed back then. What are they doing? They're following through the logic of deism. Understand? Now, people never follow through logic when it gets inconvenient. If that is true of the past, is it the same true now? You don't believe in God. Oh, well, I can explain that in terms of how you were brought up and all your influences. In other words, if you understand and follow through the logic of that position, what you would end up in saying is nothing is true. No belief has any validity. People are never logical, because what people say is, oh, yeah, but our belief is better than their belief back there. Why? There is no logical reason why it should be. Do you understand? But people will say, now what we believe is true. What they believed back then was a result of all the influence upon them. It's illogical. That's what people believe. Okay, take that and apply it to Scripture. The Scripture is expressing the beliefs of the time. They're not what we believe. We know they're wrong. Therefore, Scripture is wrong. Now, what you have to do then is think through how people will apply that and work that out. I want to give you a couple of examples. Some of the examples are, shall we say, a bit touchy because they impact things that people hold fairly dearly. I'll start with a belief that isn't very touchy for most of you here. I can't say everyone, I'll say most of you. I'm going to turn to Exodus chapter 23, verse 19. Turning to biblical law, Exodus 23, 19. Exodus 23:19. You shall bring the choice fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in the milk of its mother. Now, I'm interested in that second command. You shall not boil a young goat in the milk of its mother. Some of you may know why that's a very significant command. Has a huge historical impact. Ever heard of kosher food laws? Kosher food laws are what divide Orthodox Jews from non-Orthodox Jews. Now, my professors at Brandeis, where I did my doctorate, is a Jewish university. So a number of my professors were Jewish. But they weren't Orthodox Jewish. So one of them gave us the non-Orthodox explanation. kosher food laws come from this law and the Orthodox habit of building a fence around the law. So you don't accidentally infringe a law, you widen the law. You're going to have stroganoff, it says, the command actually says young goat, but we'll expand it a bit. You're going to have lamb stroganoff. Now, stroganoff involves meat and milk. How do you know where that milk that you bought at the supermarket came from? Might it have come from the mother of the lamb that you're cooking? How do you avoid accidentally infringing the law? Right? You build a fence around the law, and the fence around the law says you cannot mix milk and meat products. And so you don't do it accidentally. If you are having meat for dinner, you can't have milk in your coffee. I knew an Orthodox family in Israel who had three sets of dishes. Those dishes you use in case you're having a meat dish with your meal. Those dishes you use in case you're having milk, either as part of the cooking, and apply the same logic, those dishes you use on Passover so you don't get any yeast. You know, you can't trust dishwashers. They might leave a remnant. That is kosher food logic. Now, this is why I say it. I presume it won't impact any of you. There may be Orthodox Jews here, and you'll understand what I'm talking about. Okay. What do non-Orthodox Jews say about this law? What they say is the real point of the law was to stop a pagan practice. Had nothing to do with modern kosher rules, was to stop a pagan practice. How do we know that? Where does the Bible say you don't do this because it's a pagan practice? It doesn't. We assume. So we go looking for the pagan practice. We find that there is a text, a ritual text, from a place called Ugarit. Ugarit is way north of Israel. It's on the coast of Syria. The Ugaritic language is somewhat like Hebrew. It isn't Hebrew. To find a modern analogy, I would say, maybe like Dutch to German. If you can read German, you can sort of work out what a Dutch passage is about. But to get it accurately, or at least if I need to read Dutch, I need a dictionary. If you can read French, you can sort of work out what an Italian passage is about. But to get it exactly, you need that dictionary. Ugarit is sort of like that to Hebrew. There is this Ugaritic ritual passage. Problem. It has in it words that we don't know what they mean. Has some words about cooking, about a lamb, but there are words we don't know what they mean. They're not cognate to anything in Hebrew or another Semitic language we know. So what do? We say, oh, it must be the ritual that the Bible's reacting against. So we interpret the Ugaritic text on the basis of the biblical text. And then we turn around and say, ah, that explains the Bible. You would be amazed how often that process happens in Old Testament interpretation, particularly there are cases in the New Testament also, where there's logic that says the Bible is the product of its environment, leads us to interpret texts from outside the Bible, and then in turn interpret the Bible through those texts. I did my PhD thesis on texts from the site over east of the Tigris in Iraq. And I did my PhD on these texts because at the time everybody said they're vital for biblical background. As I concluded by the end of my PhD, and as any scholar would tell you today, they have absolutely nothing to do with the Bible. What happened? We expect that the Bible is coming out of its environment, therefore we look for things consciously and unconsciously that are related to the Bible, and then we interpret the Bible in terms of these texts. It's the way in which deist logic is working through. Now, I started with an example that wasn't very sensitive. Let me give you a sensitive example. Illogically, what we say is the Bible is reflecting just the views of its time, particularly in those things we don't like. Now, if it's true that the Bible is just reflecting the views of its time, it should be about everything. You think it's a great law that says, love your neighbour as yourself? That was just the views of the time. But we don't do that. We pick out the ones we don't like, the ones that contradict modern sensibilities. What is happening is those views that particularly have to do with male and female roles are being interpreted as purely those passages of scripture that have to do with male and female roles are being interpreted as purely the views of the time. And then that is read into the texts from those times. People will say to you, well, the Bible says this and that about women because women in those times were despised. Absolute rubbish. Of course there were women that were mistreated. There are women who are mistreated today. But the idea that people generally depreciated women is just simply not true. I remember reading a supposedly very academic book about the women and the society in the time of Jesus, which said that it was regarded as wrong to educate women in the time of Jesus. Absolute nonsense. Absolute nonsense. But he had to explain, he needed to explain some biblical passages he didn't like. Now, New Testament is not my field. My field is Old Testament. I can cite you Jewish evidence that women were educated according to Orthodox Jewish belief. He just picked a passage, quoted it out of context, and found what he expected to find. Give you another example, the idea that women were supposed to cover their heads. That was the modest thing to do, and that's why Paul writes as he does in 1 Corinthians, is absolute nonsense. The commentaries will tell you plenty of evidence that it wasn't the case. How do we get there? Because we've got a biblical passage we can't explain, so we find something back there to explain it. Now, as I say, it's illogical that we apply this logic about it's just the views of the time purely to the passages that give us problems. What happens is sincere Christians come across a passage and they think it's a problem, so they say, okay, it's the views of the time. And then your logic always gets you. Then other people say, well, if you believe that, why do you believe in the death of Christ as substitute for your sin? Surely that's also the belief of the time. I am not saying to you that there is nothing in the Bible that reacts to the beliefs of the time. Of course there is. The Bible says it is. There are many passages where the Bible will say, don't do this because of this in the society you're dealing with. Many passages say that. But when you come across a passage which says so-and-so is true because of the way God created the world, may give you a problem, I can acknowledge that. But don't interpret it saying, well, Paul didn't really mean that. He really meant that don't do it because that's how people today think. See what I'm saying to you? Beliefs impact. They impact and they have all sorts of impacts on the way we think. Now, Lord willing, you need a break. We'll take a break and I'll come back and talk about the impact of some of those same beliefs on the way we think about our Christian life and about the church. Thank you.